Continuing to work our way through the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. And as we've noted, Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. You know, at any point in your life as a believer, whether you're talking about Christian growth, whether you're talking about serving in Christian service, one of the things that you can always count on when your goal and focus is on either of those two things is opposition. It's something that we can count on. And there are two kinds of opposition that we find ourselves up against. One is external. It comes from the outside, from Satan and his cohorts and those that he seeks to influence. And the other one is internal. It comes from the inside, or those who are closest to us. And we see both here in our passage that we're looking at today, here in Nehemiah chapter 4. We'll first look at, in verses 1 through 9, the external outside opposition, and then we'll look at the internal. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll read through verse 9, make some pause and make some comments. But it says, "And so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn the reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity, and do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.' And so we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Underline that last phrase. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Now, we've noted in past studies that the purpose of getting this wall rebuilt was for protection. It was the wall in those days that surrounded a city and kept it, all the outside, all the enemy forces from infiltrating and coming there into the city. And here in the city of Jerusalem, it was this wall being rebuilt that would give the people of Israel a chance to live in security, to worship in freedom and to worship in safety, and not worrying about that their lives or their worship of the Lord would be influenced or distracted in any way, shape, or form. And so these guys set out to rebuild the wall under the leadership of Nehemiah. And when the enemies hear that the construction project is going on, two things occur. The first thing that happens is they get mad. We read in verse 1, it says that Sanballat was furious. That word furious means that he was very hot. That he was, it speaks of a boiling over type of an anger. He was furious and he was very indignant. The word indignant means raged. And he was filled with the word very. It speaks of it. He was, I mean, this was an overflowing type of thing as they thought about, as he saw, hey, you know, these walls are going up and these people are going to come, you know, become secure. And he was just outraged by this. And needless to say, that's the same reaction that our enemy, the devil, and his cohorts have when you decide that you want to rebuild a broken down area of your life. When you decide, when you come to a place where in your heart you desire to see God do a work in an area of your life that has been broken, and you want to, let's say, improve your marriage, or you want to work on an area in your walk with the Lord. Or maybe you come to a place where, you know, you've just kind of been living on the fence and now you want to get serious about God and you want to deal with an area maybe of compromise that the Holy Spirit has been convicting you about. The reaction of the enemy is always the same. It's negative. It's always the same. He gets furious. He's going to become indignant. Now, when you decide to settle for the status quo, when you want to settle for mediocrity, when you're content to just linger on in sin and in compromise, you know what? He's as happy as a kid in a candy shop. Why? He's got you right where he wants you. He's got you right where he wants you. Your life, as far as he's concerned, it's no threat to him. And so he looks at you and he thinks, you know, hey, this person, I'm not even going to bother them because they're no threat to me. They're not an influence on anyone else. In fact, their life, because of their compromise, because of their sin, because of their attitude, it has a negative effect on others. So I want to keep this guy, you know, right here in this place. But the minute you decide, you know what, I'm sick of this. I'm tired of this. I want to live for God. I want my life to make an influence. I want my marriage to be what God desires it to be. Know this, he will become furious. That's the first thing we see that happens here. The second thing that we see is that the enemy forces join together. Verse 8, it says they conspired together. Now think about this. Sanballat was a Samaritan. Tobiah was an Ammonite. And the Samaritans and the Ammonites, they weren't close friends. They didn't exactly like one another. And then verse 7 tells us that they were joined by the Arabs and the Ashdodites. And so all the enemies of Israel are becoming friends to stop this restoration work. And haven't you seen that to be true in society as well? That all the enemies of truth, all the enemies of righteousness have a way of just, you know, banding together people that normally don't even sometimes associate with one another. Suddenly, you know, they band together, they conspire together to come against the truth. In fact, I think sometimes the litmus test, if we want to see if we're supporting the right thing, can be determined by who's against it, you know? I want to see who's stacked up against this, and then I'll have a good idea if I'm on the right side or not. Because I think all of us, it would be safe to say that there are certain people that, you know, we don't want to be on the same side as them. And they, you know, everything that they stand for is everything that the Bible is against. And so if they're for it, then I probably have a good idea that, you know what, I shouldn't be for that. I shouldn't be on that side. And so that's what we see happening here. The enemy, he becomes furious, and they conspire together. Now, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we will note some of the different tactics of the enemy and how they came against Nehemiah, and we'll parallel that with our own lives. We see one of them here that is common in verses 2 and 3 is that they begin by mocking. They start to mock. Sanballat begins to say, you know, these guys really think that they're going to rebuild the wall. I mean, look at the heaps of rubbish. And Tobiah pitches in and he says, yeah, and even if they get it built, you know, what do they know about building? If a fox runs on it, it's going to fall down. They begin by mocking. They seek to discourage by mocking. Listen, anytime you decide to make a change for the better, the enemy is going to be whispering in your ear, it's never going to happen. It's never going to work out. You're never going to pull this off. You're always going to be this way. You're never going to have the victory in this. Who do you think that you are? He'll be whispering those words in your ear. Sometimes he'll use the voice of others. For instance, you decide that you want to start getting into the Word more. So you start taking your Bible with you to work or maybe to school. And at your lunch break, you begin to read it. And then all of a sudden, what happens? One of your workers, you know, they see this. And it's like, hey, what's the deal? Are you Bible boy now? You know, and they start to mock. They start to come against you. Maybe you're a husband here, and for a long time you've been neglecting your role in your family as that spiritual leader. And you decide, God touches your heart. You know what? I need to get with the program. I need to stand up. I need to be who God has called me to be. And so you start to make that stand. And the voice of mocking, the voice of opposition, where does it come from? It comes from your wife. And she says, what are you thinking? You know, after 10 years, now you're going to be the spiritual leader in the family? I don't think so. And that voice of mocking. Think about David. David comes there to the battle. He hears Goliath there in the valley giving his cries day after day after day for 40 days. He watches the people of Israel standing by and, you know, not doing anything. The rest of the army says, I'll go fight the guy. And what does he hear? You're too small. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. That voice of mocking. It's always a tactic of the enemy that he'll whisper in your ear. He'll use someone to come and speak it to you to discourage you. Now, when this happens, what does Nehemiah do? What does he do when he and his friends are being mocked? Notice verse 4 and 5. He prays. He doesn't even respond. He doesn't even talk to them. He doesn't even answer the critics. He just prays. He takes it to the Lord. Nehemiah was a man who understood the power of prayer. Now, I think, unfortunately, for a lot of us, we don't. And the reason why I say that is because so often I think that our prayer, when it really ought to be our first resort, it's our last. It's our last resort. That we pray. That we seek the Lord. We were reminded this week of two just wonderful examples of the power of prayer. A couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we prayed for Ron and Cindy Barger's grandchild who was sick and was facing an operation, and it didn't look really good, and she's, you know, just a few months old. And we prayed. And then the pastor of the church where Matt and Candace live came, anointed the baby with oil, and prayed. And they were getting ready. They thought that they were definitely going to have to go through surgery. The doctors re-examined the baby, completely healed, completely touched. No sign of whatever the problem had been. It was completely gone. That's what our God is able to do. We read on Wednesday night in our missions update of Mark Schneider over there in India, and they're having an outreach. 400 people gathered together, and they have their sound system set up. Somebody starts to preach, and it starts to rain. Their equipment's going to get ruined. The people are going to leave. They're going to have to stop. They begin to panic. The Lord speaks to Mark's heart, and he prays, and the rain stops. That's the Lord. Nehemiah understood the power of prayer. He wasn't going to scheme. He wasn't going to fight back. He prays. But I want you to note his prayer. I want you to look at it again. I want to read it from the New International Version. He says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads and give them over as plunder into the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Notice this. Nehemiah prays, "Lord, don't forgive them. Get them. Don't forget to give these guys. Get them, Lord." We might read this and think, gosh, that was a bit harsh. That was a bit vindictive. Should he really have prayed in that way? Absolutely. You see, this is the exact same example we see in the life of our Lord Jesus. When the people of God were being taken advantage of, when the people of God were when the religious leaders were laying burdens on them, Jesus, he would come out heavily against those religious leaders. He'd call them things like brood of vipers. He'd call them whitewashed tombs. "You guys look good on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones on the inside." In fact, you remember the time Jesus, he goes into the temple, and they've turned the temple into a swap meet, and they're selling things, and they're ripping off the people. He becomes so incensed with a righteous indignation, he comes into the temple not with a Bible, not with a musical instrument to play worship. He comes in with a whip, and he starts cracking that whip, and he's driving out the people. He's turning over tables. You see, this is the heart of God toward those who would seek to put a roadblock in the way of his people being and accomplishing what he wants them to be and accomplish. And so Nehemiah's prayer here, it's right on. It was an aggressive prayer, and he was saying, "Lord, don't forgive them, get them." Notice the result of Nehemiah's prayer in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Note that. Nehemiah prays, and the people, they're energized, and they start to work. They have a mind to work. Now, this should be a lesson to all of us who are involved in any type of leadership and ministry. When we feel that there's maybe a lack of workers, what should be our response? What should be our first mode of operation? It's to pray. It's to pray. To pray that God would work in people's hearts. To pray that God would meet the need in that situation. So often we can be prone to get discouraged. Not Nehemiah. What does he do? He prays. He seeks the Lord. Now, one last thing to note here before we move on to consider the internal opposition is Nehemiah didn't just pray, but verse 9 tells us that he set a watch. He set a watch. Both of these things go hand in hand in dealing with that outside opposition. Prayer. Prayer listed there in Ephesians chapter 6 as one of our weapons of warfare. At the very end, after talking about the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on and so forth, Paul says this, and praying always. Always. Always praying. Always bringing to the Lord. Prayer is a key aspect of the battle. But also, we need to be on guard. We need to watch. You see, the enemy, he never takes a rest. The enemy never goes on vacation. The enemy never wakes up in a good mood. He doesn't wake up and say, you know what, I'm just feeling kind of good today, and I'm going to just give Rob a break today. He doesn't do that. The devil, listen, he hates your guts. He hates everything that you stand for. He hates Jesus who's living in your heart. And he wants to do all that he can do to get you into a place where you are not walking with the Lord. You're not serving the Lord. You're not seeking to honor and glorify the Lord with your life. And so he never takes a break. He never goes on vacation. That's why we always need to be on guard. We need to be watching. As leaders, we need to watch for wolves that come into the flock dressed in sheep's clothing. As parents, we need to watch the outside influences that are coming into our children's lives through things that they watch and things that they listen to and things that they hear and people that they associate with. We need to be on guard. We need to watch. Concerning our own lives, we need to watch. Lest we enter into temptation. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We need to watch. Why? Because Peter tells us, I'll read it in the New Living Translation, be careful and watch out for attacks from the devil, because your great enemy, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for some victim that he can devour. So Nehemiah's first tactic to defend against the mockings of the enemy is to pray. He's not even going to deal with them. He's not even going to give credence to them. He's just going to pray. The result, the people, they kick it into high gear. They have a mind to work. But he also was careful to set a watch and to be on guard. We could sum up this first section by saying the people had a heart to pray, a mind to work, and an eye to watch. Now, as we come to verse 10, we're faced with the second type of opposition, and that's the internal opposition. Notice verse 10, it says, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Now, understand here, Judah was one of the lead tribes in Israel. Judah was one of the strongest of the tribes. These were the leaders, but the leaders, they're greatly discouraged. They're at this place where they're just discouraged. And in any ministry, in any rebuilding work, be it in your home, be it in your marriage, be it in your life personally, there are always going to be those times where there's going to be the temptation to get discouraged. Why were they discouraged? What were some of the reasons for their discouragement? We'll note four in our text. We see the first here in verse 10. Number one, it was fatigue. Notice what Judah said. The strength of the laborers is failing. In other words, what they were saying is, hey, these guys, they're worn out. They're worn out. Now, I want you to notice when their strength started to falter. We noted in verse 6 that it was the wall, it was half completed. The wall was half done. So at this point, when they're halfway into it, that's when their strength starts to falter. That's when they start to get fatigued. I think it's safe to say that we could say that the newness had worn off. And so often that's the way it is in our walks with the Lord. So often that's the way it is in life in general, isn't it? How many of us have started a diet program or a workout regime? You know, and we start and we get into it, and the first couple of weeks, man, we think it's just the greatest thing. And we're telling all of our friends, man, you should be doing this diet. You should be doing this workout thing. I mean, we just think it's the best, especially when we're seeing some results. But so often in things like that, you hit a point, usually it's like halfway, where you hit the wall, and it's like all of a sudden, it's like, you know, you've got to press on to get over that hump. You got to keep on going. But it's at that point, the newness wears off, and you're like, you know, I don't think I like this anymore. Let's go get some ice cream, you know? And you're just in that place where it's like, gosh, you know, I'm not into this. You know, it's funny. One of the things I like to do when I go with my wife to Costco. One of the things I like about that place is they have all those little things around the store where you can go sample the food, you know? And I like that. But you know, it's interesting to me, and I don't know, maybe you've experienced this. I'll give you a little tip if you haven't. Don't buy the thing right away, because here's what happens. So often you go and you sample, like I did just this past week, you know, one of those cookies. And I put it in my mouth. In fact, I took one of each, you know, and I put it there in my hand. I put it in my mouth. But here's what I did. I walked around the store a little while, because here's what I've discovered about some of the things that they sell there. There's an aftertaste. Some of you have experienced that, you know? It's like the first bite, the first taste is like, oh, this is great. Yeah, we should buy a dozen of these, you know? This is wonderful. But then as I walk around the store a little bit, it's like there's this aftertaste, and it's not very good. Some of those protein bars, man, they're really like that. It's like the aftertaste, it's nasty. And, you know, that's kind of how it is sometimes, you know. You start off in the process, and you're going for it, and God's working, and He's moving. But there's like this aftertaste. And sometimes the aftertaste, it's hard. The newness wears off, and you find yourself halfway in the midst of the project, and it's like, man, I don't know if I can do this. And so many things, that's the case. That halfway point is the discouraging point. That's what was happening here. It was Vince Lombardi who said, fatigue makes cowards out of all of us. And that's what was happening. The second reason for their discouragement wasn't just fatigue, but secondly, a loss of focus. Notice what else they said there in verse 10. There's too much rubbish. Rubbish and discouragement are Siamese twins. They go together. The workers had the wrong focus. They were focusing on the rubbish. What they were seeing was the glass, it was half empty instead of half full. They were focusing on how far they had to go instead of rejoicing on how far they had come. And so often that can be the temptation. You're seeking, with the help of the Lord, you want to rebuild your marriage. And you're making strides and God is working, but you look at it and you think, instead of seeing what He's done, you see everything that still needs to happen. You see that there's a lot of rubbish here still. There's a lot of stuff in the midst of all of this. And you become discouraged. Even though you're making strides, but here's the thing you need to realize. You spent 5 years neglecting and wrecking your marriage. It's not going to change overnight. But so often we get discouraged by the rubbish. You're working on your walk. God is working. Things are happening. But then somebody reminds you, points out a couple of things, and you realize, you know, some areas that you still need to grow. And what happens? You're focusing on the rubbish, and you're in that place where all of a sudden you just think, what's the use? You see, that's always the temptation when we're focused on the rubbish. It's to run. It's to quit. It's to give up. It's to find ourselves in that place where we're just like, I don't want this anymore. A few months ago, I was going through a trial that was kind of like this, and some things that were going on here, and it was discouraging me. And I was just focusing on all the rubbish, and I started literally, maybe 8 years I've thought in this way twice. So I just want you to know this isn't like a normal thing, but I started thinking about the outrageous house prices that are around us. And I start thinking, you know what? I could sell my house, make a bundle, and move to some, you know, other state and buy some house for, you know, $80,000 and then live off the rest and just be done with all the rubbish, you know? But you know what? That's never the answer. It's never the answer to run. But that's what happens so often. We start to focus on the rubbish and we think, you know, it's not worth it. This mess, this work, this thing, but that's never the right response. That's exactly what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to just throw up our arms and say, I'm through, I'm done, I'm out of here. Here's the thing, though. All of us, this might be news to some of you, all of us, we all have rubbish. Do you know that? We all have rubbish in our lives, pride, self-centeredness, unbelief, bad attitudes. We all have rubbish. And we're all going to have rubbish until we go to heaven. In this life, in these bodies, hey, there's always going to be rubbish. But what are you focused on? They were focused on the rubbish. That was the second reason for their discouragement. The third was a loss of fortitude. You see, when you lose your strength and you lose your focus, the next thing to go is your confidence. And in verse 6, we were told they had a mind to work, but now, hey, that was a thing of the past. It's been replaced by this overwhelming feeling, we're never going to make it. We're never going to finish. Now, I want you to note something here. Their problem was a misplaced confidence. That's why there was a loss of fortitude, because their confidence, it was misplaced. It was in the wrong thing. The New American Standard Bible makes this very, very clear. It puts it this way in verse 10. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. We ourselves. You see, here's the thing that they forgot. It wasn't up to them. It was never up to them. This construction process was never going to be something that they did on their own, but it was only going to be something that they were able to accomplish as they partnered with God. And as they allowed God to work in and through them and to bring about this construction process in a miraculous type of way. And the same thing holds true for us. When you start looking at your life and thinking, you know, I just can't do this anymore, you're right. You never could do it. That's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And we need to remember that. We need to believe that. Their confidence was misplaced. They had put it upon themselves. And when they looked at themselves and they looked at the problem, that equation, hey, it just didn't match. It didn't equal finishing the wall. But you see, they were leaving out an important part of that equation. It was the problem, it was plus them, plus the Lord, and that equaled victory. They were leaving out an important aspect of that equation. So the reasons for discouragement, first, were fatigue. Secondly, a loss of focus. Thirdly, a loss of fortitude. And finally, fear. Verse 11. It says, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when the Jews had dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Here's was their problem. They were filled with fear. Why? Because they were listening to the threats of the enemy. In fact, it says here that they came, some of the Jewish brethren came to the tribe of Judah 10 different times and said, man, they're going to kill us. We got to stop. They're going to be after us. We can't continue. We can't go on. They're going to be after us 10 times. They're hearing this voice. Alan Redpath put it this way, fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And that is so true. Fear has a way of crippling us. It has a way of paralyzing us from going on and going forward in the Lord. But fear so often happens when we are focused on the threats of the enemy instead of focusing on the truths of God's word. Here's a verse that all of us should have memorized. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Whenever fear comes upon me, whenever the threats of the enemy are up against me, I need to remember and stand upon that verse. God has not given me a spirit of fear. So this spirit of fear that I have right now in my life, I can know this didn't come from Him. This didn't come from the Lord. This is of the enemy. Fear, always, it's of the enemy. Because he knows it can cripple our faith. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So that we could say like David in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So these were reasons for their discouragement. Fatigue, a loss of focus, a loss of fortitude, fear. Now let's look at what Nehemiah does to unlock, if you would, the dungeon of discouragement. That we can find ourselves in that place where we can learn how to fight against discouragement. Let's see what Nehemiah does here. There's five things that I want to point out. Number one, he unified their efforts toward the goal. Verse 13. Therefore, he says, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, underline that, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. The builders had been scattered all over Jerusalem working on the wall, but this time Nehemiah stations them. Kind of stops the work for a time being to move everybody around. And he stations them with their families. He was creating here a unified effort. It would be easier for these guys to be encouraged if they were working by their families. He was placing them, you could say, by their area of interest. And that so often is the need. This would be a motivation for them. In fact, in chapter 3, it tells us that as they were rebuilding the walls, that they actually were stationed by their homes. I mean, what a motivation for them as they would look out and they would see, you know, the possibility of the enemy looming, and they'd look back and they'd see their house and they'd say, man, we got to get this wall built. Because I don't want my daughters being carried off by, you know, the Arabs. I don't want my sons being made slaves by the Ashdodites. You know, we need to get this wall built. He unified them in their effort toward the goal, placing them by their families. The second thing he did is he exhorted them to put their focus on the Lord. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. These guys were too busy looking at the rubbish. Nehemiah realized they needed to get their eyes off of the rubbish and on to the Lord. They needed to get their eyes off of the greatness of the task and onto the greatness of God. It was Napoleon who, when going into battle, would always remind his soldiers of a past victory to stir them up to fight. And that has been really a tactic throughout history when it comes to war. Many battle cries have been, for instance, remember the Alamo, a call to look back at a past battle, at a past victory. In World War II, it was remember Pearl Harbor. Today we might say remember 9/11. A motivation to look back, that we might look forward, that we might go for it with a vengeance. What is to be the thing for you and I as believers to remember, to focus on in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the discouragement? Paul told young Timothy, remember the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, that's it. Remember the cross. You're discouraged. You think that what you are working towards, it's just not worth it. You're looking at the rubbish. You're halfway down. You're thinking, what's the use? Listen, look at the cross. And suddenly you're reminded, you know what? It is worth it. It's worth it that I go through this trial. It's worth it that I press on. Why? Because Jesus did that for me. Because he wants me to be victorious. Remember the cross. That's why it's so important. And really, we should do it more. But that first Wednesday night of the month when we gather for communion, that's what we're doing. Remembering the cross. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. It's because of the cross that Paul could say in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's because of the cross that John could write in his epistle that this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world but he who has been born of God? And how were we born of God? Through the cross. Through the cross. That's our rallying cry. Remember the cross. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He's writing to adults and he's saying, hey, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, what he's saying is this, is have a childlike faith. Remember God, how you used to think about him when you were a little kid. How many of you were in church when you were little kids? Okay, a lot of you. You know, it's interesting when we were little kids in church, just like the little kids who are in church today. We hear the stories of David coming against Goliath, of Gideon and his 300 men coming against and wiping out the multitudes of the Midianites. We hear about, you know, Samson. And when you hear those stories, it's like our faith, Joshua and Jericho, it's at that place where like, man, our God can do anything. Our God is bigger than the enemy. That's the reaction of a little kid. It's like a little kid when he looks at his dad. You know, most little kids, I mean, it's as if they think that underneath dad's shirt, there's a giant S, you know, for Superman. It's like, my dad, man, he can do anything. I bet you he can fly, you know. I mean, that's their view of their dad, you know. It's like, my dad's the greatest. And then they become teenagers. And before, you know, it was like we couldn't do anything wrong, and now we can't do anything right, you know. But Solomon's saying, you know, go back to that place. You see, part of our problem as adults, we grow in the Lord, we learn more of the Word, but somehow we come to this place where we start to think that God, I don't know if he can do this. Or, we may not admit that, but we would maybe admit this, I don't know that he wants to do this, so I better have a backup plan. I better have a plan in my back pocket, you know, to settle this problem and to settle this issue. Solomon was saying, remember the Lord. Go back to those days when you had that childlike faith and you looked at God and you just thought, man, God can accomplish anything. At the time that it was completed in 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge was the longest suspension bridge in the world. But during the first phase of the project, 23 men fell to their deaths in the icy water. Now, things were going from bad to worse because there were very few safety devices involved in the project. And so when it was halfway completed, they decided to take another look and to make some changes. And here's what they did. They reorganized and they built the largest net ever made and attached it under the area where the men were working. Now, was it worth the time and the cost to do this? Well, ask the 10 men who fell into the net without being injured. Not only did that net save the lives of those 10 men, but the work was completed in 3/4 the time because the workers no longer lived in fear of falling. And so they worked with a confidence. That's what Nehemiah is saying here. I want you guys to work with a confidence. You have a safety net. Remember God. Remember, this is God's will. Remember, this is God's work. So go for it. Remember, the Lord, great and awesome, is with us. Number three, he reminded them of what they were fighting for. Look at the second part of verse 14. He says, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. You know, I think if there was ever a fitting word for this generation in the church, it's this one. Fight for your families. Fight for your families. We live in this culture today where the family is distorted. The whole family, the way it's presented. I mean, some of us remember back in the days when we were younger and, you know, we'd watch on television shows like Father Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver. And Ozzie and Harriet. And in all of those shows, they presented parents. You know, their parents, I mean, they were good people. They were normal people. They were kind-hearted. They were strong, yet gracious. But you watch a lot of the sitcoms today, and how does it present the parents? They're all weird, you know? They all have these huge problems. They're all, you know, just these weirdos. And the kids are, you know, they're running the houses. And in so many of the movies today, it's interesting. Even a lot of the Disney films. My wife and I, we were talking about this the other day at how, you know, all these movies, it's like, it's always a single parent. Have you ever noticed that? You know, the mom died or the dad ran off or, you know, it's these single parents. And they present it like it's the norm. Broken families, it's the norm. And I'm not saying this at all to come against any of the single parents here in our fellowship, because I know, and you have a tough job, and I admire you guys that you are seeking the Lord and looking to the Lord to help, you know, train your kids in the way of the Lord. But you know what? I want to say this. What you are doing, even though it's the oftentimes the result of somebody else's sin, it's not the norm. It never has been the norm. That's why God said in the Word that if a man died and he left behind a wife and kids, it was his brother's obligation to marry her and to take care of her and her wife and her kids, because that was God said, I don't want her to be a single parent. And that was his heart. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that in our society today. And the movies, they make it sound like that it's the norm, that it's the way, you know, it's just the way that it is. Broken families, and there's a lot of them in our culture, I'll admit to that. But that's why God said he hates divorce, because he knows the damage that happens because of it. And I don't know about you, but when I watch some of these movies, they make being a single parent look a lot easier than I think it really is. Have you noticed that? I think most of the single parents in our fellowship would say, man, it's not. We need to pray for them. God's grace would be upon them. But marriage is under attack today. These same-sex marriages that are being propagated. And if there was ever a time when we as the church need to take heed to the words of Nehemiah here in verse 14, it's today, and fight for our families. Fight. That we could show our sons and our daughters, hey, this is what a marriage is supposed to look like. Die to our flesh. Die to our selfishness. and realize there's a generation behind us that their very lives are at stake. Their very view and shape of the family is at stake, and we need to rise together and say, you know, this has to be a priority. This has to be importance. We need to get rid of everything in our lives that would come and seek to threaten the family structure and the family life or our marriage relationship, to put it aside because there's kids that are going to be devastated by the sin. So he reminds them of what they were fighting for. Number four, he calls them to remember that building and battling go hand in hand. Verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, and that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Nehemiah calls them to remember that building and battling go hand in hand, and so he stations some to work and some to watch. And every single worker had two things on his possession. One was a trowel and the other one was a sword. He was working on the wall with one hand, but he had his sword girded there at his side, ready that if the battle came. And that's one of the things that we need to understand and we need to remember. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of the fight that we find ourselves in, building and battling go hand in hand. If we focus just on the battle, no work's going to get done. And if we focus just on the building, then we're going to be susceptible to being hit by an ambush. Building and battling go hand in hand. And finally, number five, he calls them to have a rallying point in verse 19. It says, "Then I said to the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here, and our God will fight for us.' And so we labored in the work." He calls them to have a rallying point, that when the trumpet would blow, they would come together. Folks, let me tell you, we have a rallying point. You know what it is? It's this right here. That's what Sunday morning is. That's what Sunday night is. That's what Wednesday night is. That's what, whenever we gather together here in this place, it's our rallying point. This is not what Christian life is about. Sunday morning, once a week, I go to church. This is the huddle. We gather together like this. It's the huddle. And then we break and we go off out into run the play, if you would, in the world in which God has placed us. We go off into the battle. This is the rallying point where we come together and we're reminded of our need to pray. We're reminded of our focus. We're reminded that it's a great and awesome God that we serve. And then we go off each day out into the battle. This is the rallying point. When we come together at communion, we're rallying around the cross. It's our rallying point. That's a great way to unlock that dungeon of discouragement, is put yourself in that place. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But no, you come together and you stir up one another to love and good works. This is the rallying point. That's what this is about. If this is the essence of your Christianity, I feel sorry for you, because this isn't it at all. This is just the rallying point. There's work to be done. There's walls to be built. God wants us to get serious. And that's what this time is for. It's just to rally us up together to go out in the strength of the Lord and do what He's called us to do, and be what He's called us to be, and to walk in a manner that He's called us to walk. What was the result of all of this? Verse 21. And so we labored in the work, and half the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and our working party by day. And so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. In other words, they didn't rest. The result is we see two things here. One, they pressed on. And two, they were better organized and better prepared. That was the result of Nehemiah's tactics here to unlock the dungeon of discouragement that had come upon them. And so we can learn here from Nehemiah. When that internal opposition comes, we need to be unified in our effort. Paul wrote in Philippians of the Philippians, striving together with one mind and one heart for the faith of the gospel. One goal. Secondly, he exhorted them to put their focus on the greatness of the Lord and not the greatness of the task. He reminded them of what they were fighting for, their families. And he called them to remember that building and battling go hand in hand. And then he instituted a rallying point. And God moved and God worked. And the same thing can be true in our lives. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to a great and awesome work, to build and to battle here in these last days. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, for this congregation, myself included, that, Lord, you would make us a people, that you would so work in our hearts that we would understand the power of prayer, that we would set a watch, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be taken down by discouragement, but that, Lord, we would rally together to be all that you desire that we can be and should be and you want us to be, as we put our focus and our faith upon you, a great and awesome God. We give you our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen.